If you have your Bibles, we're going to return to the series of messages that I've been preaching through the book of James. The title of today's message is Resisting the Evil One. And you know that that's a reference to Satan himself. When the Lord Jesus Christ began preparing his disciples for his departure, he prayed for them. In fact, I believe it's John chapter 17, if you read that chapter, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, that entire chapter practically is in red print. And in his prayer, one of the things that he prayed was that his disciples would be kept from the evil one. Not that he would, and he also prayed that they would not be taken from the world, but they would not be of the world as well. So one of the goals that the Lord has for us, One of the commands that the Lord issues to his church corporately, and of course also personally to each child of God, is that they resist the evil one. That is a command. If you'll remember the last message that I preached in James, I mentioned to you in verses, I believe, 6 or 7 through 10, there are 10 commands in that passage of Scripture. And one of those commands is that the Lord commands us, you as well as myself, to resist the evil one. Now, the question that may come to your mind, okay, I understand that that's a command, but Pastor, how in the world do I do that? In what manner, what model should I use or can I use to resist the evil one? And I'm going to share with you a message today that hopefully will help you to have a better understanding of what it means and how to resist the evil one. So if you have your Bibles, James chapter 4 and verses 6 through 10, which I have read before, but we'll read it again. James says, speaking of God, and he says this in light of the fact that there was quarreling and difficulty and so forth going on in the early church. You know that from verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So there were conflicts and quarrels. Let me put it another way. There was sin in the early church. And the Lord encourages through the writings of James, his half-brother, so mind you, that God has and gives a greater grace. That regardless of how much you have sinned against the Lord, regardless of the magnitude of that sin, and I do believe some sin is worse than others, regardless of the magnitude of that sin, God's grace is greater. That he can and he will forgive. And friends, that is a tremendous blessing, especially if you are guilty as a sinner. And I know the answer to that from personal experience. James says, verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What James is talking about there is simply this. that we must humble ourselves before the Lord and confess our sins. Sometimes one to the other. Because we have a tendency, don't we, to offend one another occasionally. Hopefully not deliberately. But we do have that problem at times where we say things we ought not to say. We write things we ought not to write. We do things we ought not to do. Then he says in verse 7, submit. That's the command. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the promise. Draw near to God. That's the positive thing to do. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. The word humble yourselves, or the phrase humble yourselves in verse 10, throws us back to verse 7. Submit therefore to God. They're related. It's important that we be willing to humble ourselves before the Lord, confessing our sins. In fact, what he's telling us here, that one of the important facets of resisting the Lord is humility. Being willing to, I'm going to say this in the sermon, being willing to own your own sinfulness at times. And to do that, we must humble ourselves. Now, the first point that I want to make today is a point that comes from other passages of Scripture. In other words, it's not a point necessarily that is extracted from the context of what I just read. But I believe as a pastor that resisting the devil begins with a proper theology regarding his existence. It's important that we understand who he is and what he's like. And I'm talking about the devil himself. And so just from knowing a little bit about Scripture and Satan himself, let me share with you some characteristics of the evil one. First of all, he is real. Now, I may be preaching to the choir, so to speak, but do not make the mistake of thinking that everybody believes in the evil one. They do not. In fact, in some circles, and I'm not talking necessarily about Christians, I suppose, but in some circles, the reality of Satan, people laugh at it. That he's not really, really, he's just something out there in left field somewhere that somebody believes, and he's not that much of a reality at all. It's just fake. But I want to say to you that if you believe the Bible to be the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, if you believe that, then you cannot discount the fact that the Bible unequivocally states that Satan is real. He is a being, a created being. He was not created evil. He fell because of pride and was cast out of heaven. So he's real. In fact, Jesus believed in the reality of Satan, the devil. And if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Amen. And for you as well. I know that because Jesus was led into the wilderness, not by the evil one, but by the Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit came to Jesus, led him into the wilderness, and it was there that he, the Lord Jesus, was confronted with Satan. Matthew 4, 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In other words, there was a purpose that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. The purpose was temptation. And you know what the devil had in mind there. If he could destroy the Lord himself in some way or another, then he wouldn't have to worry about the salvation of mankind. Verse 2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, that is Jesus, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Friends, here's one of the principles. The better you know the Scriptures, the more successful you are going to be in resisting the evil one. Amen. The greater will be your discernment of his presence and his purpose in your life. Amen. And keep in mind, I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that the gift of discernment is not necessarily the ability to discern between something that is obviously wrong and that is right. But discernment, the true and genuine gift of discernment, is being able to discern that which is right from that which is almost right. And if you listen to what you hear a lot of times, in some cases on TV and in other places such as that, someone will make a statement that sounds good, but it's not quite right from a biblical perspective. And what I'm saying to you is, the better you are acquainted with the Word of God, the more successful you will be in resisting the evil one. So make no mistake, he is real. Secondly, he is an opportunist. In fact, he's the consummate opportunist. He comes at us in some fashion when we are most vulnerable. When we're down emotionally. Maybe when we're depressed. Maybe when we're tired. Make no mistake, Satan standing in the wings. An opportunity. Listen, that's what he did with Christ, did he not? Verse 2 and 3. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. I want to tell you something about Christ. He was a man's man. When's the last time you ever went 40 days and 40 nights without food? No. Any of you? I'd like to, I think, because I could lose a little weight. Jesus was a man's man, and when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and became hungry, now note verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, "Oh, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus said, "Listen, man shall not live on bread alone." You know why? Because you are just as much a spiritual reality as you are a physical reality. Let me say it again, and I've said it so many times. You are not a body with a spirit. You are a spirit or a soul with a body. Amen. And Jesus says here, he said to Satan, and he says to you as well, listen, you cannot exist. Man is not to live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the Word of God ought to have influence in your life. In some form or fashion, wherever it is needed, the Word of God should have an influence in your life. If you expect to be successful in resisting the evil one. So he's an opportunist. Thirdly, he is intelligent and crafty. Beyond mankind's most vivid imagination. But by no means is he omniscient. There may be times when we ascribe more power and influence to the evil one than he actually has. But make no mistake, he doesn't know everything. He is not omniscient as Jesus is omniscient, all knowledgeable. Let me put it this way, though. A note in my own outline. He is the consummate psychologist, Satan. The consummate psychologist or psychiatrist or sociologist with an understanding of the fallen nature of man that is unsurpassed by no one except the Lord himself. You understand what I'm saying? That to do dialogue with the evil one, you're going to lose that dialogue. You don't have the intellect that he has. You do not have the understanding of the fallen nature of man, even your own fallen nature, as Satan has. He's had, God only knows how many years, to observe human nature. And that's what psychology is all about. It's about studying human nature and making a statement about this or that. Let me put that in more simple language, I suppose. Here it is. He, Satan, knows your buttons and he knows when to push them. That's a very simple application of that truth. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your buttons and he knows how to push them and when to push them in an attempt to lead you away from the Lord. So he is intelligent and crafty. The best way to resist him is to include the name of the Lord. Satan, I command you in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, depart from me. When you sense his presence, you go hand to hand in battle with him. Without the Lord, you're going to lose. You do not have the mental and intelligent capacity to defeat him. D, in your outline, he is strategically focused on mankind in general. He comes across as your friend, but he's not. Whether you're saved or not, he's not your friend. He is strategically focused on mankind in general and especially determined to wreak havoc in the family of God on a personal as well as a corporate basis. But he by no means is omnipresent. You understand? Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at the same time. If he's messing with me, he's not messing with you personally. He probably has sent one of his minions. You go see Annie. That's where, you know, I'm going to work on the pastor, you know. You understand what I'm saying here? And believe me, there's no shortage of his minions. And he will utilize them to bring you down. I have mentioned here, we, Christians especially, probably deal with one of his minions more often than we deal directly with him, due to the fact that he is not omnipresent. But don't make the mistake of thinking that either he or one of his minions is standing in the wings of your life looking for an opportunity to do his thing. So don't discount him. Be aware of his reality and his presence. And then, E in your outline, he can be resisted successfully. Note the promise in verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's the promise. Powerful? Yes, he is. Intelligent? Yes, he is. Crafty? Yes, he is. But he can be defeated by you. And the promise is, if we resist him, he will flee. I believe that implies that we must resist him in conjunction with the Holy Spirit of God. If you attempt to do battle with him in your own strength, you will lose. Now, that's not a comprehensive list of things about Satan, but it's a start. Now let's look at the text. Listen carefully. Resisting the devil involves owning our sinfulness, which means that humility of mind, heart, and spirit, etc., is more than just needed. It is indispensable. What are the sins that the early Christians needed to own? What are the sins that they needed to confess? And you know that the word confession, in fact, John says in his epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what is it that we need to confess? In the early church, let me share with you what one commentator has said. He says, to sum up, frustrated inner desires lead to murderous thoughts. So there was murderous thoughts that they needed to confess. Arguments. You ever had an argument with a brother or sister in Christ? I know the answer to that. Failure to pray. Have you ever failed to pray? Do you have a prayer life? Not just, and I've mentioned this before, I believe a Christian ought to have a prayer life and not just necessarily a prayer that they tack on at the end of a devotional. That I think it's beneficial spiritually and otherwise if we get alone with the Lord and with the Word of God and we have a decent time of prayer with the Lord. These Christians, apparently, if you read verses 1 through 3 of James chapter 4, they were failing to pray. And when they did pray, they prayed with the wrong motives. And so they needed to confess that before the Lord. They were selfish. Lord, meet this need. Now, it's all right to pray for your needs. But be careful. It's your motives are genuine. A heart beating to the rhythm of the world. In other words, you act and sound, or you behave and sound more like the world than you do a child of God at times. And those times is when you need also to confess to the Lord. The word confession, did I mention this a moment ago, means to say the same thing that God says about things. That's what confession means. A heart beating to the rhythm of the world leads to anger with God and opposition to his words and works. He says these conditions lead to quarreling and fighting among believers. Let me tell you something, Christians. If you aren't careful, you can be a conduit in the body of Christ for the work of the evil one and destroy a church's unity and a church's harmony. And you need to be careful of that, especially if you have a tendency to express yourself, especially if God has gifted you with an admirable vocabulary. You better be careful. That will come back to haunt you. And before you know it, you sound more like the world than you do a child of God. Make no mistake. Satan is just as real to the First Baptist Church as he is to any other church as well. And over the years, we've had a good amount of unity. But make no mistake, be careful. Because we can be a conduit, each one of us, from the pulpit to the pew, can be a conduit for the work of the evil one. So I say to you, if you want to resist the devil, then you must understand that you need to maintain a humble heart and spirit. That's one of the ways in which we can resist him, being willing to confess our sins. Second, A in your outline, listen carefully, Roman numeral 2, part A. It is indispensable to our personal forgiveness. What is indispensable? Humility. In order to come to Christ, even for salvation, you must humble yourself. You must recognize that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness. So humility of mind and heart and spirit is essential even to salvation. You have to admit that you're a sinner in need of the Savior. I say the Savior because there's only one, Jesus Christ. So it's essential to personal forgiveness. But also want to say this. Scripture says, verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let me say this to you. If you have genuinely gone to the Lord for your sins, whatever they may be, before and after you become a child of God, I can assure you that you are forgiven. And sometimes what we struggle with in the Christian life is whether or not we've actually and genuinely been forgiven of our sins. Unless Jesus goes back on his word, then we're forgiven. If you go to the Lord with a humble heart, a contrite heart, recognizing your sinfulness either before or after you became a child of God, I assure you, based on not who I am and what I do, but based on the character of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because God is gracious. He gives a greater grace. He's opposed to your pride, but he gives grace to the humble. It's essential to your forgiveness. Secondly, and keep in mind that all of this is related to resisting the evil one. Genuine humility of mind, heart, and spirit, etc., is expressed or evidenced in practical ways. Did you note what he said? James says, cleanse your hands. In fact, he used some strong language. He said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And he's talking to Christians. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. In other words, he's saying, stop your sinful behavior. That's what he's getting at here. Stop it. Go to the Lord. Seek His forgiveness. Seek His aid and His help. But whatever it is, He says, stop. Cleanse your hands. Whatever it is that you do that's contrary to the Word of God, contrary to Christ, contrary to being conformed to the image of His Son, He says, stop it. Just stop it. Confess it. Repent. And seek the Lord's help in being conformed to the image of His Son. Then He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Friends, that's strong language there. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let me put that in some practical language for you. Purify your heart. Stop your stinking thinking. That's what he's getting at here. Stop your stinking thinking. I can't think of his name right now. He was a motivational speaker years and years ago. He is now at home with the Lord, I believe. But he used to tell people when they thought certain things, he used to say, you need a checkup from the neck up. Anybody remember who that was? You need a Zig Ziglar, right? Zig Ziglar, motivational speaker, salesman when he started out, but became very successful in what he did. And when he heard people thinking certain things about Christ and the scriptures and so forth, he would say, you know, you've got some stinking thinking going on there. You need a checkup from the neck up. James is telling us here, listen, you wanted to resist the evil one, then stop your stinking thinking. You need a checkup from the neck up. Then, he says, be miserable. That's one of the commands. Be miserable and mourn and weep. You know what he's saying? He's saying, be genuinely remorseful for your sins. Don't be fake. Have a genuine, genuine sorrow about your sinfulness. Then he says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. You know what he's saying? Do not take your sin lightly or in a jocular fashion. Let me put that in a little simpler language. Don't joke about your sinfulness. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Genuine contriteness of heart is essential to the defeat of the evil one. Humility we're talking about here. Being willing to own your own sinfulness. And folks, I know from personal experience that it's sometimes difficult to swallow your pride and admit that you've been wrong. But yet, if we expect to resist the evil one successfully, humility is indispensable. Then last, resisting the devil involves a humble confession of personal and spiritual weakness, which recognizes that victory over the devil always begins with contriteness of heart before the Lord. Now, what I mean by that is this. You may have been a Christian now for years, and you may know a tremendous amount of Scripture. You may be very mature in your Christian walk in life. But regardless of how mature you think yourself are, you, when it comes to your personal and spiritual condition, you're weak. You're weak when it comes to doing battle with the evil one. I don't care how strong you think you are or how mature. A, Roman numeral 3a, humbling ourselves in the presence of the Lord involves considering our spiritual maturity or condition in light of His perfect holiness. Let me ask you something. How do you think you would stack up in comparison to the perfect holiness of Christ? Now, you might do pretty good when you compare yourself with somebody else, which is something that we tend to do. But how do you think you would stack up if you were compared to the perfect holiness of Christ? You want to know what I think? I think you'd fail. F. And so would I. You know what it reminds me of? The publican and the Pharisee in the temple. My friends, I think one of the things we need to do as a child of God is to approach the Lord in prayer as the publican did, not the Pharisee. You know that story. I think it's Luke chapter 18, I believe. He wouldn't even raise his head into the Lord. Beat on his chest because he recognized his spiritual condition was not nearly as what he thought it should be or was. And then last, when the Lord fulfilled, did you note the promise here? Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you, lift you up. When the Lord fulfills His promise of exaltation in the life of those who humble themselves before Him, it will stand in sharp contrast to the values of our contemporary culture. I'd rather be exalted by the Lord than be exalted by man. Wouldn't you? I'd rather be lifted up by the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, than to be lifted up by man. And that's His promise. You come before the Lord with a humble and contrite heart. Confess your sins to Him. And that's one of the primary steps in resisting the evil one. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can be victorious, but make no mistake that if you live a life that's conducive to Satan's opportunistic ways, you'll struggle every day. Let me illustrate it like this. As you know, I grew up on a farm. There were three bodies of water on the farm. There was an area that we called the lake. It was about 18, 20 acres. Pretty good size. It wasn't really what you would call a lake, but we called it a lake. Stocked with large and smallmouth bass, bluegills, and catfish. That's where I went fishing when I went fishing. Then there was a smaller pond down below the hill near the lake. And then there was a pond in the back of the woods, fenced in. I don't recall in all the years that I lived there on that farm ever stepping foot inside the fence that surrounded that small pond. It was about the size of this sanctuary. But one thing I did notice, the water was stagnant, kind of green-like, stagnant. I'm sure it probably stunk. But something else it provided. It provided a home to mosquitoes. Perfect environment for an infestation of mosquitoes. If you didn't want to get bitten by a mosquito, you stayed away from that pond. Here's the point. Satan and his demons are like that stagnant water. They're not just looking for an opportunity to do you in. They're looking for a place to establish their home. And if you entertain the wrong things in your life, you're not just providing opportunities for Satan to work, but you're providing a home for them to do their work. And that's what they're looking for in your life. Not just an opportunity, but a place where they can establish a foothold and do their work in you, in the church, and in the world. Resist the evil one. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And he promises, as you confess your sins, that the devil, you resist him, he will flee from you.